I'm glad to be with you in God's house this morning. I'm looking forward this morning to getting back into Colossians chapter 3. So if you'll open your Bibles to Colossians 3, we'll begin reading here. I have not spoken from Colossians since before my trip to India. And so I want to start in chapter 3, reading from verse 1, and try to refresh our memories and hopefully draw our hearts back to the importance of this Colossians chapter 3. The first two chapters, as you've heard again and again and again, describe the complete sufficiency of Jesus Christ for His people. He is the one who is the Creator, the Sustainer, the Savior, the Head. He's the one that we need to find and make preeminent in our lives. He's the one who's made peace through the blood of His own cross. He's the one who's brought us nigh to God. He's the one who has all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that we need for life. He is the one that we find forgiveness. We find victory and we find a new life in Him. And so on the basis of that, the basis of Christ's sufficiency, the last two chapters of Colossians tell us now you need in everyday life to live your life drawing as your strength, drawing as your wisdom, drawing as your everything, draw from the sufficiency that's found in Jesus Christ. And it gets very practical, as we're going to see in this passage today. And I think it's a very important passage that we're going to look at today. And so I'm asking you to take notes. If you're a note taker, take notes. If you're not, just please give heed to God. This is God's Word today. So listen to the Word of God. I know we have some high school graduates here today. We have some people who, hopefully all of us, who have, the Lord has been moving on us through observing the trial that some of our church members have been going through lately and just causing us to want to have a more pure walk with God, a more heartfelt walk with God. And if you want to have a heartfelt walk with God, if you're graduating from high school and you're stepping off into the rest of your life, wherever you are in life, you absolutely must get the principles and believe the principles that are found in this passage that we're looking at this morning. You must get this. And so this is a very important passage and it's very specific. It talks about one specific issue, but what you need to understand today is that it's much, much broader than just this one specific issue that Paul deals with in Colossians 3. It really has to deal with every single entrapment or every single sin that you may encounter in your life. It will deal with that in this principled passage that we see here in Colossians 3. So I'm going to start reading in verse 1, and I'm going to read down through verse 7. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. Now, before we left for India, we looked at these first four verses on several Sunday mornings. And I just want to remind you of a few key principles, a few key things that we learn about ourselves as believers in the first four verses. And write these down if you're taking notes. The first thing, believer, that you must understand that this is true about you is that if you are in Jesus Christ, in other words, if Jesus Christ died for your sins and the Holy Spirit has applied His death and the effects of His death to you, and you are now alive, and you believe, and you have faith in Christ, and you believe God's record about His Son and about yourself, and you have come to faith in Christ, then these statements are true about you. And the first thing you need to understand is that you, in Christ, are risen from the dead. If ye then be risen with Christ. You, in Christ, are risen from the dead. And Colossians 2 explains that. I'll remind you of just three words we use in Colossians 2 that explains what it means to truly be risen from the dead. To be risen from condemnation, from the condemnation of God. To be risen, freed from the wrath of God. To be risen from a death in sin and a death that awaits eternity in hell. What does it mean to be risen in Christ? Well, it means at least three things. It means that you, because of what Christ has done, you are completely forgiven. Complete forgiveness. He has taken all of that which could have been brought against you, and He nailed those things that could have been against you, that were against you, He nailed those to His cross, and He blotted those things out with His blood. And so you appear before the holy judgment seat of God completely forgiven. Now, we need to embrace that truth, don't we? But that's what it means to be risen with Christ. You are completely forgiven. All of the offenses that God has against you have been taken away in Jesus Christ. Complete forgiveness. What else does it mean? It means that you are completely new. You're a complete new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And He talks about how that in the act of circumcision, they could only cut away the symbol of what it means to be a sinner, but in Christ, He has completely made you a new creature. You're not who you were before. You're now a new creature in Christ. And it also means this. It means that you have the prospects of complete victory. Complete victory, Brother Tommy. That's what it means. That in Jesus Christ, all of the principalities and all of the powers and all of the evil host of darkness led by Satan shall not be able to pluck you out of the security that's found in Jesus Christ. No man can pluck them out of my hands. He has spoiled, made a show of all the host of darkness. You have complete victory. So it's a great understanding. And if you don't understand that, you will not live in the victory that's found in Jesus Christ. So you're risen with Christ. Now, the next thing that it says is you're dead. That seems like the opposite, right? He says, for ye are dead in verse 3. You're dead. He said, brother, I think you said that we're risen. Well, saying that you're dead is just another way of saying that you're risen. Okay? But here's what it means to be dead. It means that you are dead. You're not the person that you were before. The person that you were before, the intervention of the Holy Spirit is not who you are today. And so it means a couple of things. It means that you are dead to the dominion of sin and the reign of Satan in your life. Let me put it this way. It means that you always have an escape route. That's what it means. Before you were in Christ, there was no escape route. But you're dead. You're not that person anymore. And so now, you always have an escape route. That's important to understand. Because many people live under the impression that I can do nothing about where I am. That's not true. If you're in Christ, you're dead to the dominion of sin, so you always have an escape route. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13. It also means this. It means that you're dead to the lie of sin. Now, it doesn't mean you can't be deceived. When we walk in the flesh, we're going to be deceived. We're not in the flesh anymore. We're in the Spirit. And so you're dead to the lie of sin. You're dead to being fully convinced by Satan That if you take this fruit, this forbidden fruit, you will be like God and there will be no repercussions. You're dead to that idea. You know the truth. You know that Satan's a liar. You know that God's word is true. And you know that God will prove his word to be true. So you're no longer able to be fully deceived by Satan. That's important, isn't it? Here's what else is true. He says in verse 3, your life is hid with Christ in God. So if you are in Jesus Christ, you are secure, you're safe, and your security, your safety net, your hedge is found in Jesus Christ. So that's incredibly important to understand. If you understand that your safety is always completely found in Christ, you will not look somewhere else to find safety. You will not look somewhere else to find security. You'll know your security is found in Jesus Christ. It's hidden with Christ in God. You're secure. You're safe from Satan's victorious impact in your life. But your security is found in Christ. Now listen, friends. You ought to write these things down and look at them every day. Because we oftentimes look for security in places other than Christ. And this verse says, if you're in Christ, the only safety you have is in Jesus Christ. Okay? Is walking with Him. The next thing that's true, we learn about ourselves in this passage, verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with Him in glory. We find out about the future. We find out about the end of life. Here's the truth. If you're in Christ, whether you're in Christ or not, the first thing is true, Christ will appear. Okay? We know the end of the story. Jesus Christ is going to appear, as Job said, at the latter day upon this earth. Okay? Jesus Christ will descend from heaven with a shout. Jesus Christ is the one who will stand, the last man standing forever will be Jesus Christ. Okay? But if you're in Christ, this is also true. When Jesus Christ stands, when He appears, we shall also appear with Him in glory. Now, how important is that to understand? Because if you really understand that truth, you will live like Abraham lived in Hebrews 11. You will live like Noah lived when he was building the ark in Hebrews 11. You will live like the others that are mentioned there lived. You will live as a stranger upon this earth. You will live as a temporary resident. It was interesting in India to see many gypsies. I've never seen a gypsy before. There's gypsies everywhere in India. And they live in tents, literally live in tents. And they migrate from place to place for two reasons. Number one, to find work. And number two, to find water. And so tent cities would just pop up wherever they can find a water source. And that's exactly how he says we're to live. Not that we're gypsies, that we have no rules, no regulations. That's not what he means. He means we live as people who don't put their stakes too deeply into this earth. But we recognize that Christ is going to appear. And when he appears, we're going to appear with him in glory. And that's the only permanence that we really care about. Okay? So write those things down and believe those things. Now, if those things are true about you, he says there's a necessary conclusion. There's a necessary response that must come. And what is that? If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. And then he says, and set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. So set your affection on things above. Savor the things of Christ. Savor the things that feed your spirit and that don't necessarily feed your flesh. Look for the things that aren't immediately obvious to those who look at things that are only seen. But look at the unseen. Choose sacrifice over instant gratification. That's what he's saying. Savor things that matter eternally. Live not for yourself, but live for the glory of Jesus Christ. Live like Paul said, who said, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. My life is wrapped up in Jesus Christ. Live in willing submission to the commands of God's word. Live as a servant and not for yourself. We can go on and on and on, right? So, if you're with Christ, don't look at things around here. Don't put your affections on things that you can see. Instead, put your affection on Christ. Live for Jesus Christ. Don't live for yourself. And that was the message that came before we left for India. And I hope that's a message that stirs your heart. If you're in Christ, that is a message that will stir your heart. If that message does not stir your heart, you're either not in Christ or you're very cold. You need to go to God and confess, God, I am not seeking you. I'm seeking my own things. And I know that's not right. And I'm not happy. And God, I pray that you would break my stony heart and break my hard heart and make me begin to thirst after you and to savor you more than I savor things that I can see. Okay? So is that a stirring message? Is it? I believe it is. Seek those things which are above. And so if that's a message that stirs you, you must understand the rest of this message and this afternoon's message. Because this is where we sometimes don't get it. I want to walk with God. I hope you young people, I believe there's some young people today, I know you are, who have a desire to walk with God. That thrills my heart to know that we have young people in our midst that aren't just completely self-obsessed. I love that. I really am thankful for, and not just young people, all of you, most of you, who want to live for the Lord and want to seek things that are above, that desire to set your affection on things that matter, things that will be here forever, and want to honor Christ and want to live a life of praise and look back at the end of life and be able to say with Paul, I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. I am so thankful that Spirit is in many of you. But if you don't understand the rest of this passage, you will not be able to look back at the end of life and say, I fought a good fight. Because here's what happens next. The word therefore jumps in there. And verse 5 says, if you will seek, you must therefore mortify the members which are upon the earth. Let's just stop and explain what that means very quickly. The members on the earth is referring to our bodies. You need to understand this. He is not saying to us, you must punish your body. It's not what he's saying. It's the opposite of that. It's a figure of speech. We're used to using figures of speech. We mention somebody who's very generous. We say, that guy would give you his right arm. And we're not literally speaking somebody cutting off their right arm and handing it to you. That wouldn't do you much good, would it? But we're talking about somebody who's a very generous spirit, and if you ask them to help you, they will do anything they can to help you. Or if you're a parent speaking to a rebellious child, you say, don't give me any more lip. You're not saying, put your lip back on your face, I'm tired of holding it. You're saying, the things you're doing with your lip have got to stop. Right? And that's what he's saying here. He's not saying, go torture your body, go cut off your arm, go pull out your eye. He is saying that the members of your body is the instruments. Your body's an instrument, y'all. Okay? Every one of us has a body. We're humans. And your body is a member. Your body is an instrument. And what he's saying here, what you need to understand here, is that your body is either an instrument for righteousness. Romans 12, verse 1. What does it say? Romans 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Isn't that a beautiful passage? Did you hear what it said? It said your body can be, is intended to be, is designed by God. Your body is intended to be and has been redeemed by Christ to be an instrument that is holy and acceptable, beautiful, pleasing to God. So your body can either be a member, an instrument that is of use to God, of praise to God, or, turn to Romans 6, or it can be an instrument of unrighteousness, and evil. You need to recognize that your body can be either way. Your person, who you are, your activities can be either way. Look what it says in Romans 6, verse 12 and 13. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. I hope that that means something to you. There's no middle ground here. There's really no gray area here. Either your body is being used as an instrument of praise unto God, or your body is being used as an instrument that defames the name of God. We like to muck it up in our minds and make it a little bit less clear. That's exactly what he says. Either we're yielding our bodies as instruments of praise, of righteousness unto God, or as unrighteousness unto sin. It just doesn't work in the middle. Okay? Understand that. Back to Colossians 3. We need to recognize it can be either way. Either instruments for the new man or for the old that he says already we are dead to. So what does he say here? What's the message? The message is, if you will seek after God, you must mortify. Anybody know what mortify means? Heard of a mortician? Children, that ring a bell? Not really. I know you know what it means, but I just want to pause here. Just look at what he's saying. It'd be easy to move real fast over this. Mortify means to kill. Mortify means to put to death. Now, we live in a culture that we've been desensitized to death. We kill millions of babies every year and we just kind of shake it off. We play video games where the intent is to kill as many people as possible. We watch movies to where the only time we get excited is when the gore is as real life. It's like, wow, that was real life. And so we exult in that. So we're desensitized to death. But I want to remind you how God looks at death. God says in His Ten Commandments, "Thou shalt not kill." Right? Why? Because God values life. Because God gave life. He's the author of life. And so death is a big deal for God. God is the one who brought in the measure of capital punishment. That's putting somebody to death. And that's a big deal. Why? And why did he do it? Because when somebody takes another's life, that is a punishment. That's an offense that is punishable by taking your own life, because life is very, very, very valued by God. And so when we see the word mortify or kill, it doesn't mean that much to us, probably because we see death all the time, and we think death is just part of life. But it's not like that with God. God hates those who kill, because He's the one who gave life. So what I want you to see here is that when God says mortify, when God says kill, it's a big deal. It's serious. So God's not just using figurative language. He's saying, this is important. This is serious. You must kill. You must put to death. And really, since it's doing it itself, you must commit suicide. Sounds kind of crazy, doesn't it? Now again, he's not saying you're killing your body, you're stabbing yourself. That's not what he's saying. He's saying you must eliminate all the things in your life that you can use your body for as an instrument to sin. Okay? Now, he's particularly talking about one sin today. He's talking about the sin of fornication. Sexual sin in any form. And as we see in our world today, it takes on more and more and more perverted and grotesque forms that are all included here, okay? He's talking particularly, you must mortify, therefore, your members upon the earth, fornication. But what I want you to see this morning, as we'll see as we go along, is that it's not just this one sin that must be mortified. It's not just this one sin that gets said. It's any sin that we are using our bodies as instruments to unrighteousness. But this sin in particular, he highlights, and he says, you must put to death. And so, if God's talking about putting something to death, killing something, you know it's serious. We must understand why it is that God wants us to kill this thing. Why would God use such stark language? Well, I think we learned that in this passage. The first reason is this. Write this down if you're taking notes. This is one of the most important principles you need to understand today. Young people, you want to seek God, right? You want to live for the Lord. I'm thankful for that. You must understand this principle. You cannot seek God without killing. Okay? You cannot seek God without mortifying the flesh. And the reverse is also true. You cannot mortify the flesh without seeking God. They go together hand in hand. We'll see this afternoon. You cannot seek God without mortifying the flesh. What do I mean by this? Well, the word therefore is here. It connects these two thoughts. Seek, set your affection. And it's connected by therefore, therefore, mortify. In other words, if you're going to seek, you must mortify. I believe that not understanding this principle is one of the greatest hindrances to the Christian walk. I really do. And here's what I mean. I want to walk with God. But there is this one thing. And I really do sincerely want to walk with God. But there's this one thing I know is not right. I don't really believe it would hinder me from walking with God. And this passage blows that thought out of the water. You can't walk with God without mortifying all the members that seek unrighteousness. This happened to me this week. It's very principle. Or the not understanding this principle. This week, there was somebody who had offended me. Not intentionally, but nevertheless, I was offended. I was kind of insulted, to be honest with you. I was insulted by their actions. The more I thought about it, if I dwelled on it, I really got insulted and offended. And meanwhile, I was also trying to study God's Word and read God's Word, and spend time in prayer. I was trying to walk with God. But you know what happened is I would read God's Word, and I would study God's Word. You know what happened? The thoughts of that offense would come right back into my mind, and I would find that everything I was studying or thinking about was all clouded, was all covered by the thoughts of the offense, the insult that had occurred in my life. I wasn't willing to go talk to the person about it, because I just didn't want to mess with that. In fact, I kind of enjoyed being insulted, in a way. You have to hold this little thing. Do you know what happens? All of my efforts to seek and to set my affection were nullified. They were undone, and I wasn't able to do it. Why? Because I wasn't also mortifying my own members, which chose to dwell on unrighteousness, unforgiveness, ultimately. You ever been there? That's a simple illustration, but that's a pretty real-life illustration, isn't it? So understand, people, young people, you cannot do this. You cannot seek God part-time. You cannot seek God without also mortifying the flesh. That's why God said you must mortify. Don't fool yourself, he says. Number two, why does God say to kill? Look at verse 6. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. This is important to understand. God is so good to make clear how he feels about issues. The issue of fornication, of sin, is one of the most murky issues in our society today. In fact, the norm is that those who grow up will commit this sin, and it is an accepted part of life, and it's just what people do today. And then you take it in all its forms, in the most more perverted forms, as our society grows more and more perverted, and it's becoming more and more accepted, and so it can become very murky in our lives. And so why is it important that God uses strong language, mortify? Why? Because here's how God feels about it. God is clear how He feels about it. God hates this sin. What does He say? For which things' sake, for these sins' sake, the wrath of God cometh. Now the word cometh in the Greek tense is present. And we in our minds think of God's wrath in the future, and that's true. And something about God's wrath in the future causes it to not seem as real or as certain or as sure. So we think maybe God's wrath won't come. But here's what He says. He says, God's wrath right now, God hates what you're doing when you're walking in sin. He hates it. And really, He has the only voice that matters. And He has the only memory that we'll never forget. That's been a problem in my life in dealing with my sin. I can forget about my sins pretty quickly. Yeah. That happened a long time ago. And I forget about it real quick. God has the only memory that matters. Isn't that something? And His memory will go on forever and forever and forever. And so regardless of whether anyone knows, or you've been able to manage your sins, or regardless of what society says, or even what science says today about certain sins, regardless of all these things, the only voice that matters is God. And God says, the wrath of God is here. It's right here. It's hovering over you right now, and it will come. And the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience for this very sin. And so, by the way, aren't you thankful for the first four verses? If ye then be risen with Christ, that means that the wrath of God has been propitiated by Jesus Christ, and it shall not come down upon those who are in Christ. Now praise God for that, friends. But if you bank your hope on the hope that Jesus Christ covering His offering has propitiated God's wrath, how then can you ever go back and live in a place where you know that God's wrath dwells? That's the point, right? The third reason why this is such serious language, verse 7. In the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. What's he saying here? Why should you mortify the flesh in any of its forms, whether it's fornication or some other sin, that a life-dominating sin? Why should you mortify it? Because it's not who you are anymore. It's not. In other words, he's saying it doesn't make sense. He says, you walked there one time, but that was when you lived there. And it doesn't make sense to walk where you don't live anymore. I used to live in Memphis at 815 Navarrese. Let me get my address. Navarrese, anyway. Now, what if after I moved from that house and the new people moved in, I drove back by and I stopped and got out of the car and I looked around and said hi to the neighbors? Well, the first time, people would say, well, that's nice. He's just sentimental. He misses where he lives and he wants to see it, make sure it's being taken care of. And that's understandable. But what if the next day I drove back up and I just kind of stopped and walked around the sidewalk and at lunchtime got out a picnic and put the blanket on the ground in front of the house and began to eat my picnic? People go, oh, hey, it's good to see you again. And they kind of look the other way and walk away as fast as they can. And then the third day I come back and I bring a basketball goal and I set it up on the sidewalk and I just shoot some baskets and just stay there shooting baskets all day. And the fourth night I bring my sleeping bag and I bring my tent and just kind of set up on the sidewalk. You're getting how ridiculous it sounds, right? Well, by the fifth night, there will be a phone call made I would have been handcuffed, and they'd be carrying me away to some hospital for evaluation, right? And nobody would be arguing. My wife would say, yes, please evaluate him. It wouldn't make sense, would it? You moved from there, so why are you walking where you don't live anymore? That's quite serious. And by the way, where was it that you lived before? Let's remember, where you lived before was you lived in bondage before. You lived under the gaze of the wrath of God, and you lived in bondage before. So why are you going back to a place that was bondage to you? And yes, believe it, it was bondage. It may not have felt like bondage, but it was bondage because you were alienated from God, and you were captivated under sin, and you had no escape route. You were in bondage. Whether you remember it with any kind of affection or not, you were in bondage. A dog on a chain is in bondage. Most of the time, he doesn't know he's in bondage. The chain's long enough, and he's got a place of comfort that he can just run around almost as far as he wants to go. What happens with dogs sometimes? They're stupid. And so they run the chain around the tree, and they still feel like they're free. And they run around the tree again, and they still feel like they're free. They run around again, and before long, it's cut off their neck, and it's wrapped all the way around the tree. And now they know they're in bondage. Friends, that's where we lived before. And when we begin to walk where we used to live, we're going to find ourselves just like the dog, tied around the tree again, and we can't seem to get away. And that's where many people live their lives. So therefore, it's serious. Kill this, because you don't want to walk where you used to live. When you don't want to walk where you don't live anymore. Why would you do that? It's a silly thing to do. Not just silly, it's crazy to do, right? So if you're going to seek, you also must be actively mortifying, is what he's saying. You must be killing off the members of the flesh. And so let's begin to look at this. This is why God is so helpful. God not only gives a command, but he explains. He helps us understand the process. Let me ask you a question. How does sin happen? How do these kind of grievous sins happen? Do they just happen all at once? Does somebody just become an alcoholic? Does somebody just plop, become a fornicator? Somebody just plop, fall into addictions to pornography and other things? Does that just happen? God says, no, they don't just happen. And by the way, I've said this before, I'm going to say it again. He talks in this passage about sexual sin, fornication. But this could include every single life-dominating sin. And God's going to explain this process for us. We understand, how does this happen? How does this occur? That we may avoid it. This is important for you to hear. But God does choose this sin to put in this passage. And he puts it in his word a lot of times, talking about this particular sin many times in his word. He puts this sin in his word and says, flee from this. And turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 for a moment. I want us to try to see, why does God choose this sin to mention so many times? I think we see a little bit of an answer here in this passage. 1 Corinthians 6. Verse 18. He says, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without or outside the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Here's what he says. The first thing he says is to flee from this sin. Flee from this sin. I believe what he's saying here is that, and this is strongly, just run. It doesn't say to battle, just run. Just run as fast as you can. The story of Joseph comes to mind, right? Joseph just drops his coat and he runs away from the sin. Why is he saying to flee from the sin? Why does he say this? I think it's because it's a sin that must be fled from if it will be avoided. It must be fled from, but if we stop to reason or stop to think about it, ruin awaits. In other words, it's a particularly strong draw to many people. So you must be fled from. It's a particular pitfall. And by the way, it's really not a wonder why God puts this imposition of His Word, is it? The stats back you up in our society of how big a deal this particular sin is and how much bondage it causes in our society. Friends, the divorce rates are off the chain. The whole internet is propped up by by this sin. It's a $1 billion industry propped up by this sin right here. The diseases that accompany this sin are out of control. Talk to Sister Rebecca about the health department, and you'll see it gets bigger and bigger and worse and worse and worse, right? And worse and worse because of this very sin right here. So he says it must be fled from. Here's what he says. He says this sin in particular is a sin that, unlike others, is a sin against the body. Now, I don't know what all that means. I know some of what it means, the physical part. But I know that I believe it also means something deeper, a very spiritual thing. The Bible says that when a man and a woman join together and become a man and a wife, they become one flesh. That means it's a closeness, a deepness that is not found anywhere else in human relationship. So that every time that this sin is engaged in, there's something deep, deep, deep within. And it emotionally and physically, but particularly emotionally and spiritually, scars the individual to where they become more and more and more and more scarred. He says it's a sin that's against your own body, so flee from it. And your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. I know this is kind of uncomfortable in some ways. It's kind of funny that it's uncomfortable in church. It's not uncomfortable anywhere else in society. It's not uncomfortable on your television screen. It's not uncomfortable in your school. It's uncomfortable in church. I want to keep it chaste and clean how we talk today. But I am so thankful that God speaks directly about this sin. I'm so thankful that He does. Because He's giving us information, children and young people and all of us, He's giving us information that will free us from horrible, horrible bondage if we will heed His Word. So not only does God tell you what He thinks about it, He tells you to flee from it, but God also explains to us, how does this happen? How does it occur? How is it that one finds himself or herself under the influence of life-dominating sins? In other words, these sins don't just occur. So if you're sitting there in the pew today, you say, I can't imagine this ever happening to me. I say, praise God that you can't imagine it ever happening to you. But I would tell you how it can happen to you if you will not heed what he says here in this passage. So let's look at Colossians 3 again. Because what he does is God gives a process. He explains, how does one reach the point to where they find themselves under the domination of sin, in particular, this sin? And he lists this out. He starts with the act or the sin, the deed, fornication, and he goes down through a step-by-step-by-step list of how we come to this point. So I want to start right in the middle of this passage. I want to get to the core, the root issue in closing. How does this happen? Please, please, please open your heart to God's Word and take God's Word seriously. Because I'm going to tell you, this message, the rest of the message in this afternoon, will probably sound like a broken record. Probably will. In other words, all the things we talk about in sin, they all come down to the same issue, the heart. That's where we're going. We're going to the heart. We're going. Okay? And at some point, we stop listening. We say, oh, it's the same thing you said last time. Say, yep, same thing. Your heart's what matters. The heart of the matter is the heart of the matter. So I want you to look at this process. Look at number two, or what I'm calling number two. It says evil concupiscence. What does that mean? How does this sin occur? Evil concupiscence is where it starts. Evil concupiscence. What does that mean? It just means desires, lusts, thoughts, that are allowed to fester. Let's put this in real language. A stolen glance for this particular sin. A stolen glance. A harmless flirtation at the grocery store. This is harmless. I'm just flirting. I don't even know the person. I really appreciated what one man wrote. He's already said. Here's what I call you to believe this morning. He said the very passage of an impure thought through the mind leaves pollution behind. Do you believe that? The very passage, just a passage of an impure thought through the mind. In other words, it's not just like a rabbit running through a hollow log where there's nothing left. The very passage of an impure thought through the mind leaves something behind. It leaves some pollution behind. And that's the truth. And so, brothers and sisters, this, the very starting point, just something that seems harmless, something just stolen, something that seems almost, it's not going to bother me, I'm just looking. He says, that's where it starts. And this is why it matters what you look at. This is why it matters what you watch. And this is why it matters what you talk about. Boys, with shame I'll tell you, I've been the source in my life of impure jokes and impure words and impure communication. And you say, what's that big of a deal? We know you don't really mean it. But he says, this is the starting place. I can never imagine being there. Well, you're already at the starting place. You believe God's word. Number two, it builds. Number two is inordinate affection. We're going up in this verse. Inordinate affection. That literally just means a perverted passion. And by perverted, here's what I mean. It's not really passionate. Well, what do you give effort to? That's what he means. When you begin to give effort to things that you normally would not give effort to, that's a perverted passion. In other words, if you're a very open person, you're open with your parents, or you're open with your friends, or you're open with your spouse, and you find yourself starting to not be open about certain subjects, or about certain activities, or about certain whatever, then you're giving effort to something that is perverted, it's wrong. It's inordinate, he says. Inordinate affections. Begin to have secrets. Begin to lie. If you begin to find yourself, any of these passages, you begin to find yourself doing things you normally wouldn't do. I'm lying more. I'm keeping certain things secret now that I never used to do. And I'm going to tell you, you're on the stepping chain to where he says, you're going to be a place where God hates, God's wrath is coming on these things, okay? I'm just going to be honest with you. This is an uncomfortable subject. But I got to tell you, as I read this, as studied this week, I was thrilled. I told myself, this is weird. I'm thrilled studying this subject that is so uncomfortable to me. And here's why. Because God's Word tells the truth. And I know it's true. And as I read God's Word, and even some of it pokes me and prods me, I know it's right. I say, thank you, God, for showing us clearly that we may be able to avoid what we otherwise could not avoid. Thank you, God, for leading me to repentance. Thank you, God. Thank you for being a clear voice in a murky world. Thank you for bringing light in the midst of darkness. The next step, he says, is uncleanness. This word uncleanness just means an unholy affection or an evil disposition. And here's what we mean by that. It means when our thoughts and the way we think start to not be right anymore. In other words, we begin to justify some of our secret sins. or we begin to convince ourselves that it's okay, or it's no big deal, or I am angry at my wife and so because she hasn't been who she should be, and so therefore I'm not really sinning, but it's okay what I'm doing because she hasn't been who she should be. Or if we begin to disdain and think the Scripture doesn't really have these solutions for our needs. Or if we begin to say, you know, I'm not sure if I really believe this anyway. When our thoughts begin to be wrong, right there on the cusp of falling into sin, that's unimaginable. So let's go back to the root now, and we'll close, and we'll finish up this afternoon. Where does all this come from? How does it happen? How does it happen that we get on this stair step, and it's not a stair step that goes up, a stair step, a downward stair step? How do we get there? How do we get to let these evil desires begin to fester? We find ourselves doing things we normally wouldn't do. We find ourselves hiding. We find ourselves falling headlong into sin, and we find ourselves under the domination of a sin we don't know how we can get out. How does it happen? Here's what he says. And covetousness, which is idolatry. Brothers and sisters, covetousness is a sin you never heard hear preached about. And it's probably a sin you probably think has nothing to do with you. Because we always associate covetousness with money, right? So, well, I'm generous with my money, so I'm not covetous. Brothers and sisters, covetousness is one of the is a sin that every single one of us are infected with. And you know what it really means? Covetousness, in a very simple way, is greed, which is this. It's a desire for the forbidden. Well, I don't have that. Yes, you do. You have ever since you were born. And let me illustrate. Have you ever seen two toddlers in a room playing with a room full of toys? And one toddler is perfectly happy with Raggedy Ann. But then she sees that the other toddler has Tonka truck, and so she goes and she grabs Tonka truck, and mom says, no, you have Raggedy Ann, he has Tonka truck, just play nicely. And from that moment, all she can think of is Tonka truck. Why? Because Tonka truck has been forbidden. We take Asher outside to play. He has a car we push him around is, he has a lawnmower to push, and all Asher can think about is the streets. Why? Because the street has been forbidden. The desire to have what isn't yours to have is a basic instinct of our sinful nature. Okay? Ultimately, it's a reflection of this thought right here. I want what I want. Again, I hope you're not only seeing this sermon in conjunction with the sin of fornication. I hope you're not. Because if you are, you'll say, well, you know, I don't have a problem with that. I'm not anywhere on that list. And you'll walk away from this message and think, well, that's really had nothing to do with me. This is true of bitterness. It is. It's true of drunkenness. It's true of, well, every sin that dominates the lives of people. It all comes from this root. I want what I want. And then God really boils it down to its real issue. And here's what he says. And covetousness, which is idolatry. Well, this afternoon, I don't want to leave you in a place where, okay, great, little Isaac, you told us God hates it. And then you told us how it happens. And then you sent us home. I'm not helped. And you said just to mortify. What does that mean? What I want to do today, this afternoon, is to talk about idolatry. Because this is really the issue within all of our lives, is who are we worshiping? Who is on the throne of my heart? What matters most to me? I tell you, this is practical. And then I want to talk about, well, how do we mortify these things? How do we mortify idolatry? It's much bigger than saying, I'm going to grip my teeth. I'm not going to do this sin anymore. And you know you're going to fall again. That's not where it starts. It doesn't start. Listen, the reason he takes us through the process is not so he's okay. Start fighting at the highest level. I'm never going to drink again. I'm never going to do this again. I'm never going to be bitter again. Yes, you are. Yes, you are. You're kidding yourself. You will if you're fighting it right there. But if you go back and you start fighting at the core root, the root of idolatry, then there's hope for sinners. Also, a practical issue. A 16-year-old girl recently. I'm so thrilled that God blessed her to come to the Word and come to help before it was, quote, too late. But this very issue I'm talking about today, she was a girl who was socially awkward, always had been. Lived in a broken home or a very dysfunctional home. Didn't get any love from her father, didn't get any love from her mother. Her father in particular was just kind of a jerk. So she tried, she went to school and she just didn't fit into any crowd. And so she went through she thought nobody could tell, but this couldn't be more obvious. She went through the goth stage and she went through the biker looking stage, went through this stage and through that stage. So then she decided to, and never found any kind of acceptance or place anywhere. So then she tried this sin we're talking about today, and it was miserable, and she hated it. So then she began to wonder, well, maybe went to school and she was taught the different lies that are taught today about this sin and about these alternative lifestyles. And she thought, well, maybe that's who I am. Maybe I should try something alternative. I don't know where I belong in this world. So before she did that, she came. She said, This is who I am. Maybe I know that God said this is wrong. I don't know what to think. Maybe this is who I am. And two answers. One that seemed harsh. Two answers began to have change in her life. The first one is this. You're craving acceptance. All your life you've lived craving acceptance. You haven't found it in your parents. You haven't found it in your classmates. You don't feel like you belong. You're awkward. You're not as pretty as some of the people. You're not as talkative as others. You're not as funny as anybody. You're craving acceptance. And your craving acceptance has led you to do things you couldn't imagine doing, and you know you feel awful and guilty right now. And I want to tell you that one of your problems is you're craving and you're seeking acceptance in the wrong place. You may never find it in this world. I can't promise your parents will ever love you the way they should love you. But let me tell you about Jesus. And the Bible says, Ephesians 1, that we are accepted. We find acceptance in the Beloved. In Jesus Christ Himself, we find acceptance in Him. And that being accepted in Jesus Christ is far better. It never leaves scars. It never leaves restraint. It never leads you to do anything that you don't want to do. It never, ever, ever does that. It only leaves you with joy and with peace and with belonging. Finding acceptance in Jesus Christ. The other thing was this. It sounded harsh. You know what your problem is? Part of your problem is you're an idolater. You love yourself so much that you are willing to do anything to make yourself be accepted amongst your peers in life. You're worshiping the wrong thing. You're worshiping yourself. And you will never find what you're looking for as long as you are the most important thing to you. If you never find acceptance here. Your job is to worship God and live a life that's pleasing to Him. Those thoughts began to break through to her. and a change was wrought. Why? Because it was battled at the base level of the heart. Aren't you thankful for a God who will not only tell us what He expects, but tells us how we get so entangled in things that are damaging? And may we find in His Word and in Him both the understanding that, God, Your way is right, but also the answers to be able to fight the battles that have been lost in the past. There's hope for sinners who seek Him and mortify the flesh. May God bless you, is my prayer.